Well, in today's message, we are covering one of the most well-known texts of the Scripture. These four short verses in 1 Corinthians 13 have been used for messages at weddings, for Valentine's Day, for Father's and Mother's Day messages, and it is one of the go-to passages whenever one wishes to speak on love. And so today we cover it with perhaps the most basic of outlines. First, we'll speak about what love is, and then we will speak about what love is not. So you'll notice that we don't actually cover in these four verses every one of these qualities one after another, but we're going to jump around a little bit. And so we'll break them down into love is and love is not. However, today, because love is such a vast subject, we're only going to get to about four of these qualities. So we're going to get to the first four of the what love is qualities. Now, before we begin, we need to understand that these individual qualities of love do not speak or do not prove that we are necessarily motivated by love. We can possess one or two of these qualities and still not have the love of God in us. Just for example, patience, kindness, and humility. There are plenty of patient people in the world. There are plenty of kind people in the world. And there are plenty of relatively humble people in the world. And yet they are not all necessarily motivated by the love of God. So these individual qualities, we can't just say, oh, someone is patient, therefore they have the love of God. There is much more to this. Likewise, a deficiency in one or more of these qualities does not necessarily mean that we are not motivated by love. We might be very good at expressing half of these qualities, and then the other half maybe we're a little lacking in. So it does not mean that we are not believers, but it means that we are still a work in progress. It means that God is developing these traits in us. So a better test of a true believer, if someone truly has the love of God in their life, is the broad picture. What is the overall pattern of our lives? Do we exhibit these qualities generally? Not that individually do we occasionally fall short in some of these areas, or even that we have a hard time in one area for a very long time. But in the broad picture, are these qualities part of our life? If we are deficient in all or most of these qualities, it may very well be time to consider if we truly have a relationship with the God of love. It was C.S. Lewis, who I don't usually quote, but he did have a good statement on this. He said, "On the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for Him." On the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for Him. So I would like to suggest two goals for our study this morning. The first goal is to recognize the nature of God in each of these aspects of love. As we learn about the nature of love, we will learn about the nature of God. The second goal is to self-examine our lives for each of these aspects of love. I'm sure it will not be difficult to identify the deficiencies in how we love others. We all have things that we need to work on. But once we have identified those weaknesses, we can begin to prayerfully and purposefully work on those areas of our life where we lack. So let's get into this. We're going to begin with the positives. What is love? Well, verse number 4 says, charity suffers long. Love is patient. Love is patient. Romans 15, verse 5 tells us that God is the God of patience. God is the God of patience. The God of love is a God of patience. And there are three things that came to mind when I connected God with patience. I know there's a whole lot more, but just three off the top of my head when I was writing this that seemed to me like some of the best examples in Scripture. Who is God when He is patient? Well, 1 Peter 3:9 is the first example. Here in the context of the judgment of man, 1 Peter 3:9 tells us, "For God, or the Lord, is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So the first thing when I think about God's patience is that He is long-suffering towards sinful man. So patient and so long-suffering that He delays the judgment of man to give man time to repent of their sins and be forgiven. He is patient with this fallen, sinful, corrupted world. I secondly think of God's long-suffering specifically towards the nation of Israel. In Exodus, we see that He listened to their complaints and their whining. He dealt with their rebellious attitudes, their disobedience, their idolatry. For more than 40 years in the wilderness, He put up with them. And yet He kept His covenant with them. And He watched over them and He guided them. And when God caused His presence to go before Moses on the mount, He proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. This long-suffering God put up with the antics of a rebellious, idolatrous people for 40-plus years, and He loved them. And He led them and He took care of them. In all honesty, we can say the same thing about the whole of Israel's history, right? He put up with them. He continued to love them and call them His own. But thirdly, I think of God's patience on a personal level. God's patience to us as individuals. Perhaps you can think of moments in our own life when we were whiny and complaining and grumpy, and God was patient with us. In the Scripture, we see the example of Elijah. And after Elijah had his encounter with Queen Jezebel and he heard that she was seeking his life, Elijah had somewhat of a pity party, and he took off into the wilderness a day's journey. And he sat down under a tree, and he said, "Well, I think I'm just going to die now." So, little depressed, suicidal Elijah, out in the wilderness, and God didn't go scolding him. Instead, God sent an angel And for the next 40 days, that angel would come each day and minister to Elijah and bring him food and water. God loved him and cared for him. And then after those 40 days of loving encouragement, God finally said, "Now, Elijah, you need to get your head on straight and get out there and back to work, because there's a lot more people who love the Lord in Israel than you're aware of." But he loved him and he had patience with him. Patience is such a hard virtue to master. As soon as you think you have it in one area, God brings along something else that shows your impatience in another area. We must be patient with ourselves sometimes, because sometimes we're slow learners. Or sometimes we're not skilled at the thing we're doing, and it takes many tries to get it done, or to get it done right. We must be patient with other people in work, in the routines of life. We must even be patient as we wait for the Lord to work. God's patience is far greater than our patience. And we run out of patience faster than God does. Thomas A. Kempis said, "He deserves not the name of a patient who is only willing to suffer as much as he thinks proper and for whom he pleases. The truly patient man asks nothing from whom he suffers, whether his superior, his equal, or his inferior, but from whomever, or how much, or how often wrong is done to him, he accepts it all as from the hand of God and counts it gain." We need to be patient people. Patience is an expression of love. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul exhorts us to be patient toward all men. Be patient towards all men. The second quality of love is kindness. Charity suffereth long and is kind. We might say that kindness is synonymous with tenderness. It sees the needs of others and reaches out to meet those needs, even if they are unkind in return. Turn with me to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 31. This is a passage that is often referred to as the law of love. "And whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank ye, or what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. And get this, for he, God, is kind unto the unthankful and the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." So, goodness, tenderness of heart, kindness. This is the idea. Love sees the needs in others' hearts and is sympathetic towards those needs. It sees the wounds in their lives and seeks to bring healing to them. kindness. Part of being kind seems to be forgiving. Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be ye kind one to another." How? Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So being kind to other people means not holding grudges. It means loving them enough to forgive them when they wrong you. Of God's kindness, the psalmist writes in Psalm 31:21, "Blessed be the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city." His marvelous kindness in a strong city. Isaiah 54:8-10. If you want to turn there, we'll see that God's kindness is everlasting. Isaiah 54:8-10. "In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on me." God is a God of kindness. And it's interesting, even in Romans 2:4, it says that the goodness of God is what leads sinners to repentance. "Know you not that the goodness of the Lord leadeth thee to repentance?" This is quite the standard to live up to, an everlasting kindness. And yet, when we are kind to others, we are giving them a reflection of God's kindness to them. You know, kindness is a very attractive quality. If you meet someone and you recognize kindness in them, it just draws you to them. It attracts you to them. If someone is of a real rough personality and they never have a smile on their face and they don't like people being around them and you know that kind of is a turn off in some ways. But when people smile at you and when people welcome you and when people are there to meet your needs, it's an attractive quality. It draws people to you. Psalm 19:22 says that the desire of a man is his kindness. The desire of a man is his kindness. And Alexander McLaren said that kindness makes a person attractive. If you would win the world, melt it. Do not hammer it. Kindness. The next positive quality of love, we have to go to the end of verse number 6. Here it says, "Love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth." Love rejoices in the truth. Or as I have paraphrased it, love is honest and pure. There is an immutable truth, Hebrews 6:18 tells us, that it is impossible for God to lie. God is a God of truth. In fact, in Proverbs 6, there are seven deadly sins that we like to call them, and two of them are listed, one a lying tongue, and the other a false witness that speaketh lies. these seven things, six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven, are an abomination unto him. A lying tongue and a false witness that speaketh lies. God is a God of truth. He hates lying. But what does it actually mean to rejoice in the truth? Well, like God, we need to have an aversion for untruth, a hatred for untruth, deceit, dishonesty. And this is all forms of untruth, from gossip and slander to exaggeration and outright lies. We need to shun untruth everywhere we find it. Untruth is harmful. It's hateful, and it's hellish. Harmful, hateful, and hellish. That's how we could describe lying. Satan is the father of lies. And Revelation tells us that all liars have their place in the lake of fire. Lying is something that is not loving at all. A little bit of a humorous illustration on the how damaging an exaggeration can be, or at least a non-clarity of truth. One day a ship's captain was recording the day's log, and this must have been many years ago, because I think nowadays you'd probably get discharged for this. But a ship's captain was recording the ship's log, and what he wrote down about the first mate was, "First mate drunk today." And it was true. It was a true statement. The first mate had been drinking that day and was drunk. But this was the first incident it had ever happened. And the way it was written down in the log made it appear that this was a regular occurrence. And so, first mate drunk today. And the first mate pleaded with the captain to amend the statement, but the captain refused, saying it was a true statement. So the next time that the first mate was in charge of recording the log, you know what he wrote? "Captain sober today." That's a true statement too, wasn't it? But of course the insinuation was that, well, maybe other days he isn't sober. So even what we portray as truth might have a sinister meaning behind it. Love doesn't do that. Love speaks the truth clearly with no pretense, no hint of hypocrisy. Rejoicing in truth necessitates a love for the truth. Therefore, when we see truth triumphing over a lie, it's something to rejoice in. When we see somebody who was accused falsely and they're vindicated, they're proved innocent, it should cause us to rejoice for them. When we hear the Word of God and we hear the truth from the Word of God, we can rejoice in it because it's truth and it's purity. And when we know the truth, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, when we know the truth, we experience spiritual freedom. If the Son will make us free, we shall be free indeed. This is a reason to rejoice. Rejoice in the truth. Maybe on a practical level here, Philippians 4:8, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are lovely or just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on these things. Rejoice in truth. When someone spreads gossip about someone you know, don't go rejoicing in the gossip. That might not be truth. Don't let that change how you treat a person or how you alter your opinion of them. Love rejoices in the truth, not in hearsay. Whatsoever things are true and honest, think on those things. If we begin to judge people and treat people based on everything we hear, we can get into trouble. After this, in our list of qualities of love, we see in verse 7 that love beareth all things. And I might again paraphrase this one as love is gracious and merciful. You know, in reality, it seems to me that bearing all things is a mixture of patience, forgiveness, grace, mercy, and sacrificial kindness. This is a big one. Kind of five things that I lumped together just by reading this. Bearing all things. Patience, forgiveness, grace, mercy, and sacrificial kindness. And we have examples in the New Testament of what it means to bear something in love. Romans 15 verse 1 says, "We then that are weak, or that are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves." In this sense, it is a putting up with the spiritual immaturities or the differences of others in the context of Romans. The weaker brother. Bear with their infirmities. Put up with setting aside of your rights for their greater good. Bear patiently with them. The very next verse, it says, to please his neighbor for his good to edification. Please your neighbor to his good to edification. That's what it means to bear their infirmities. Galatians 6 verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. In this verse, the context is restoring a brother who has sinned back into fellowship with the body. So this is going to necessitate forgiveness. Or it might mean that someone has to give time and make themselves available to this person to provide help, counsel, or accountability. Bear one another's burdens. And we find this same concept expressed in 1 Peter 4:8, where it says, above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Love will bear with the pain of being wronged. And it will grant forgiveness, and it'll accept someone back again. It will not reject someone. And you know, once again, our Savior is the ultimate example of bearing all things. You can turn to Isaiah chapter 53. I was originally just going to reference one verse in this passage, and as I kept going, I was like, well, this fits too, and this next verse fits, and I kept going, and finally I got from verse 4 to verse 12. But it begins with this statement in verse number 4, Isaiah 53:4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he hath made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Our Savior was born into this world of sin, and he bore our sins. He put up with our sinful state. He took the wrath and the punishment upon himself. There's an old song, a hymn, written by John Moore, an old Scottish minister. And it's simply titled, Why? I think we have it in our hymn book. It might be page 214 or 217. But I'll read it for you here. And I would like to end this morning on this song. It says, why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why, tell me, why was he there? Jesus, the helper, the healer, the friend, why, tell me, why was he there? And the chorus says, all mine iniquities on him were laid. He nailed them all to the tree. Jesus, the debt of my sin fully paid, he paid the ransom for me. Verse 2 says, why should he love me, a sinner undone? Why, tell me, why should he care? I do not merit the love he has shown. Why, tell me, why should he care? Verse number 3 says, why should I linger afar from his love? Why, tell me, why should I fear? Somehow I know I must venture and prove. Tell me why should I fear? Why? When this Savior has borne all of our iniquities and our sorrows, and he has become fully identified with our suffering. Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest who became like us.
And he's acquainted with all of our sorrows and our griefs and our sufferings. He was tempted with everything that we have been tempted with. He has borne it. He loved us enough to bear our sinful state. How do we love others? What are we willing to put up with in someone else? Are we willing to cover a multitude of sins? Now, mind you, that doesn't mean ignoring it and not dealing with it. But are we willing to forgive sin and to restore the sinner? Or are we going to hold grudges? Are we going to be patient with people? Are we going to be so self-centered that all we think about is what we want to do and what we want? Or are we going to put others first? Are we kind? How are we going to express kindness? When we see someone in need, or if we see someone hurting, or in pain, or suffering, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to be kind? Are we going to rejoice in the truth? Or are we going to treat other people in truth ourselves? Are we going to speak the truth to them? Or are we going to be untruthful, telling people what will harm them as opposed to what will be good for them? And do we bear all things? Next week we'll continue. There are three more positives of what love is, and then there's a whole bunch of what love is not. And so we'll continue in this journey through 1 Corinthians 13 and continue to learn how to love like God loves us. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the ultimate example of love. You are truly a God of love. And as the song taken from the scripture said, it says that your love is unbounded. Your love is free. Your love is freely given for you and for me. Your love is divine and your love is holy. Your love is pure. And your love is just. You love us so much that you provided a payment for our sin so that you could give us forgiveness and justification. May we be instruments of your love. Lord, I know we don't always demonstrate these qualities, but we desire to. We know we are deficient often, but we desire to be more loving to others. Help us to be patient. Help us to be kind. Help us to rejoice in the truth and help us to bear all things. We pray for the rest of this day that we would glorify you and serve you well throughout this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.